Father, I thank you that even when we seem to forget you, you are not far away. I thank you, Father God, that there's nothing about us you don't know. You know how we're made. I ask that this morning, that as we look at your word, as we celebrate together, that you would change our hearts and our minds, and that you'd help us to become more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Wanted to begin this morning, maybe you don't realize this or have never thought about this, but the standing ovation, how many of you have ever done that? Been at a concert or something and you've done, okay? So you know what that is. Did you know that that was also something that we get from ancient Rome? This was something that happened when military commanders whose victories were praiseworthy were celebrated. There was an ovation. The sustained applause that we see now began to appear in the United States somewhere during the 1800s. A standing ovation is considered to be a special honor. It's an honor that an audience gives to give their approval when something is extraordinary, a fantastic a performance. We should have done that with you. Wow. These standing ovations are for things that are extraordinary. Memorial Day is a day that we have set aside to remember those who have served our country. And if you have served in the country this morning, I'd like for you to raise your hand, if you would please, and hold it up there, if you've served your country. If you have a loved one that has served, keep your hands up. I want us all to see who you are. If you have a loved one who is serving now or has served, I want you to raise your hand. And if your hand is in the air now, I want you to remain seated while the rest of us stand. That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? I want to give a standing ovation for those who are in the military service. Would you please stand? I knew that there was either two things that were going to happen. We'd have a large group like we did that, you know, virtually everybody in this room raised their hand. I also thought, well, maybe we wouldn't have some of the mix that we have today and there'd be a lot of us and we'd really be able to give those that are serving and have served a standing ovation. Either way, it makes my point. The thing that makes this so important to remember on Memorial Day is that people's lives are involved. People have given and sacrificed. We need to applaud those. We need to celebrate those people. The love that we have for them. The honor that we have for them. This 3-day weekend has been set aside to remember those that have served. And we want to say thank you. This is a 3-day weekend, and it's been set aside to remember soldiers. I feel that it's kind of a shame that it's also become a celebration of when summer begins. Not that I don't like summer coming, but, you know, those soldiers that have fought and are fighting even as we speak to keep our country free need to be remembered and honored. This is the time that we do that. It's a time to remember those who have lost their lives for our country. And it's also a time for us to remember and to pray for those who are serving right now. Men and women are in harm's way. It is a holiday, but it's a holiday to remember freedom fighters. As we memorialize, I'll get it, those who have died and those who are fighting, we're reminded of the cost of freedom. Most of the time, you don't hear about the dollar figures for what our freedom costs. We count it in human lives. A human life there really isn't anything more valuable than that. And we measure the cost of our freedom in human life. Those lives given, really, to rescue other human beings from oppression, slavery, and possibly death. Now, if you stop and think about that, that's really true, isn't it? Throughout the history of our country, we have had people who have been freedom fighters, fighting for our freedom. If you also think about that, isn't that the truth of the cross? A human life was the cost of freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from eternal punishment of sin. Jesus died so that you and I could be free. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Since the transgression of Adam and Eve in the garden, humanity has suffered. Our history is one of suffering under the strong arm of slavery. And very often when we think of that concept of slavery, we think of those in our country, the blacks, who have suffered that kind of slavery. And yet Scripture is clear that we are slaves to sin. We are born into slavery. Every human being suffers under that slavery. And it was the human sacrifice. It was the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that paid for our freedom. Here's a long passage of Scripture, but follow along with me. This we should rejoice in, because this explains even more what Christ has done. Paul wrote this. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God's still in the business of rescuing people from darkness. What Paul wrote there hasn't changed. He's still in the business of setting captives free. Amen? There's been a lot in the recent years written and said about church growth. Every church wants to grow. We want to grow. We desire to see New Hope grow in a lot of different ways. But we need to remember that the New Testament really doesn't talk very much about church growth, at least in the ways that we usually think about church growth. We tend to think in terms of numbers, programs, buildings, events, finances, and a structure. And none of those things necessarily are wrong in themselves. It's just that the emphasis of church growth in the New Testament isn't in those things. The emphasis in the New Testament on growth is the growth of the gospel. The emphasis is on people. The growth of people. God continues to work through His Spirit and through the Word to draw people into the kingdom, to see people rescued from darkness and death, to see people set free from sin and death. As Dave mentioned we had a great time last Sunday with the celebration. It's great to see such a huge commitment as we give towards a new ministry center. God is very good. He's so good. It's not wrong for us to pursue a new ministry center if we view it as a God-given tool to minister to people, to expand the gospel, to rescue people from darkness and bring them into light, to be used in the work that God is doing. Church growth that has the greatest significance to God is the growth of believers. Not just converts, but disciples. Individual people who are born again, grafted into Christ by His Word and Spirit, and who are drawn into a mutually edifying fellowship with one another, as Paul describes to us in 1 Corinthians, so that we can build one another up. Church growth happens then as the Spirit of God stirs the heart of men and women and then applies the Word of God to their hearts. That's how people come to Christ. And that's how we grow. That's how we mature in Christ. And this is what brings people to freedom. We very often plant and water, but it's God who gives the growth. We speak truth to others, and the Spirit of God enables a response, stirs that heart up. We speak the truth of God in a variety of ways. We speak the truth of God in small groups, large groups. Maybe it's over the fence with a neighbor. Maybe it's at a dinner gathering or a barbecue in the backyard. It's the Spirit of God that changes. It's the Spirit of God working in human beings, rescuing them. The truth of God is declared in Bible study, Sunday morning preaching, Sunday school, at work, play, whatever the context. But it is God that breathes new life into the sinner. And every one of us here today that has experienced that new life knows this to be true. It is God who has changed us. It is God who has breathed into us something new. It's God's work to change. You know, as I was looking through this week, I realized that there were many Jews at that time, in Jesus' time, that heard Jesus speak. And the first church was very Jewish. They began to believe that He was the Messiah. Many of them were going, "Yeah, I see what you've done." And they were catching on. And God was stirring their hearts, and they were being released from their slavery and their bondage. Jesus kept telling them who He was and demonstrating that. He said this to one of those Jews who had responded. He came to him. This is in John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue My word, then you are truly disciples." There were those who would come to Him. And He wanted them to be more than just a convert. He wanted them to be a disciple. And He says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He is the truth. It's God that saves. It's God that brings maturity. It's God that brings growth. When we understand God's purpose is to grow the church by rescuing the lost from the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we can also understand that there's nothing more important, nothing more vital than joining in what He's doing. He's still doing the same thing. So, we plant more, we water more, and we pray more. What a fabulous thing to see somebody come to Christ. When we have this perspective, it's much more easy for us to abandon our self-centered ambitions. And with total abandon and passion, determined to see the church grow. One sinner at a time. It may be that we are the waterer and somebody else is the planter. It may be that somebody else is the harvester. That's God's business. But I want to be a part of what he's doing. When we have this perspective that God is growing the church by bringing people into the kingdom of his Son, rescuing them from certain death, we're also able to capture the radical message that Jesus gave to one of those that came. They were coming to hear him, and they were recognizing that he was the Messiah. And one man came to him and asked a question, because he felt a draw. He wanted to follow Jesus. And in Luke 9:60, we find this. He said to him, this man wanted to come to Jesus. He said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This man came to Jesus, and Jesus basically was saying, "Come follow me." And the man said, "Hey, well, that's cool, but I've got to go bury my father." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead. Let's get about the business of proclaiming the kingdom of God." Back in 8:31, in John, Jesus mentions disciples. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." This young man could have been a disciple, but he was distracted. Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Disciples is from Matthias. This is the usual Greek word for apprentice. And the Greeks used this word to describe learning to play musical instruments, learning to weave, learning to be a physician, or whatever. It's a student that has a teacher. But there's more to this word as it is used in the New Testament. It has more than just being a pupil. A disciple goes beyond that. The word always in the New Testament implies the existence of a personal attachment to the master. There's more there. And that attachment shapes the whole life of the disciple. It's a very significant fact that in the use of this word is the disciples of Jesus' unconditional acceptance of his authority. To have this relationship then, you were more than a pupil. You were being completely altered, completely changed by the master. And your desire then was to be like him. Not just inwardly believing in the master, but outwardly living out what the master was teaching. Living in obedience to Jesus. Jesus says to us, "Come, follow me." It's a call to be a disciple, a person who desires to be just like his master, to think like the master, to live like the master, and to work like the master. Do you remember these verses? Paul said this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The relationship brings freedom. This is the concept behind Paul's exhortation to put on Christ. He says this, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And then in Ephesians, he says, "And put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And in Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him." A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And then there's a similar passage in Galatians. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We're his. I want you to take special notice of those two passages from Colossians and Galatians. Paul attaches to this idea of being in Christ and being like the Master, being so consumed by that relationship that we have with Him, he attaches something else to it, and that is the significance of impartiality. The idea that the externals that we look at really don't matter. And that's where we've been at in the first half of the second chapter of James. I am convinced, as I've studied this week, that if we truly believe that we're to be freedom fighters, being used by God to produce a work at this time in our communities, a work that sees people come to Christ, then we can't be partial. The two don't go together. Look at James chapter 2. If you remember from last week, James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Then go down a little ways to verse 4. I'd like to read this from Young's literal translation. He says, "Ye did not judge fully in yourselves and did become ill-reasoning judges." I like that. In yourself, in your own mind, you wrongly judge. This is evil. Why is it evil? James continues, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It was common in the first century for rich people to oppress the poor. There were very few laws that would protect the poor. If you owed property or money to a rich person, the rich person could have you put into prison until you paid, and you'd work for meager wages while you were in prison. Society in the first century was harsh, and those who had riches had all the power politically and socially. Now, that sounds really harsh towards the rich, but that's the truth. And as the rich were converted to Christ and came into the church, there were many conflicts, and the conflicts went both ways. The poor that made up a congregation might see a rich person come to their celebration service, and they go, "We don't want you here because you oppress us." On the other hand, they might see the rich people come, and like we saw last week, they'll give them the special seats, trying to honor them only because they're rich. What does God see? When He looks at humanity, what does He see? He sees men and women who desperately need Jesus Christ. He really doesn't care what you look like externally. What you wear doesn't matter. How much money you have on this earth doesn't really matter. Verse 9 is explicit in how God views partiality. He says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." It's a very strong statement. It's a strong enough statement, and it's so realistic for us today that we need to take note of that, and we need to ask ourselves some questions. First and foremost, who is it that you personally have a problem with? In your partiality, have you judged them based on externals? And if you have judged them on the externals, you have sinned. And in reality, this is sin. This is a very grievous thing, because what you've done is you've placed yourself in the position of the only one who really knows the condition of the heart. Because none of us can do that. I can look at each one of you and I can say that more than likely all of those that I see here this morning probably have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And some of that I can base on how you live and the relationship that I have with you. But the true condition of your heart, I cannot tell. Only God can do that. Who do you have trouble with? Do you have a problem with somebody that God keeps placing into your life because of the past? Because of their economical situation? Do you have a problem with them because of their tattoos or their dress or their hairstyle? Maybe you have a problem like I do with tall people. Or maybe you're one of them who has a problem with us short guys. What's the condition of the heart? Do you see how inconsistent this is with the Master? This isn't how Jesus would live. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ looks at you and He says, I want you to be a disciple. He doesn't look at the value of your shoes or your blouse or your dress or your shirt or your trousers. He is glad that you're wearing them. And so am I. This is incredibly important for our day and age, because when we think in terms of partiality, where do we go? Skin color? Nationality? Clothing? Financial status? Social position? Age? Sex? Or any other thing? We do this. I had lunch with somebody this past week, and we began to talk about this, and we both were confessing to one another that it is so easy for us to do this. We honestly, every one of us, do this. Don't we? Or was it just the two of us having lunch? When we do this, when we show partiality, we are no longer joining in the work of the Savior. Did you hear me? When we show partiality to anyone, we are no longer joining in the work of the Savior. We are actually a hindrance to the work of the cross. Ouch. Sorry. I will share the story that I think illustrates this very well from my own ministry, and that in Holly, I spent months with a Hispanic man. I took him to lunch. I visited him where he worked. I did everything I could to build a relationship with the man and to share what I knew about Jesus Christ in a realistic way with him. He finally said, you know, I'm beginning to hear what you're saying. I'll come to church. And he came to church on a Sunday morning, and I tried to get through the people to the back to greet him, but somebody else greeted him first. And she looked at him, and she said, what are you doing here? And I died. He was a very good man, and he politely sat through our service and never came back. About three years later, he died in a car accident. I have no idea what the condition of his heart is. I have no idea. When we are partial, based on our what we see externally, we are a hindrance to the work of the cross. This is a theological can of worms when you ask this question. For whom did Christ die? For. That'd be bad English, wouldn't it? For whom did Christ die? Who did he hang on the cross for? He died for sinners. I know for my in my own life that if the friends of my older brother had been partial to short people, because they were all tall, I wouldn't have been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who was it that came to you and shared the gospel with you? Was it a parent? Was it a friend? Was it somebody on the radio or the TV or whatever? Somebody presented that information to you. If we pick and choose who we share the gospel with, we're guilty. Who are we to judge? Jesus Christ went to the cross, a perfect human sacrifice, a perfect freedom fighter. Who are we to judge according to outward appearance of any human being? 1 John chapter 2. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I'm hoping that next week a very special friend of mine will be here. His name is Vikrant. Vikrant Kodavarakanti. Do not ask me how to spell it. He is one of the men who runs the ministry that we participate in India. He will look different than everyone else in the room, but he is short. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for the blackest skinned people on the planet? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for those in our region that we call Hispanic? Every one of them. You see, I happen to believe that when he hung on the cross, he hung on the cross for everyone. In verse 2, when it says whole, it means complete, all. All in extent, all in amount of time, all in degree. He died for all. That doesn't mean that the entire human race will be saved. But it does mean that Christ's work is all sufficient. Remember, get this deep inside, that the entire human race, the entire human race is shackled by sin. Every human being that is born into slavery, with the exception of Jesus. We are slaves to sin, and the only way out of that slavery is through the freedom fighter, Jesus Christ. Now think about it. Think about the mercy that God shows when we think about this idea. Every single breath that any of us take, we've said that before, every single breath that we take this morning is given by God. Isn't that true of unbelievers as well? He's the one who's given us the breath. He's the one who's given us life. Every breath that an unbeliever takes is an act of incredible mercy, a demonstration of God's mercy. Every time an unbeliever hears the gospel, it is the mercy of God. What is it then that keeps back the perfect judgment of God towards any sinner who deserves to be cast into hell? And if we're honest, aren't we in that? Don't we deserve to be judged? What is it that holds back God just saying, you know, I've had it. I gave Noah a boat, but I'm not going to give them even a rowboat. What is the mercy that keeps back his judgment for all of humanity? The answer is Christ's death. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. And as Christ's disciples, as Christians, holding a view of partiality towards any other human is completely inconsistent with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. The two don't go together. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are to become freedom fighters. And our part in being a freedom fighter is to proclaim that He is the one. That He came for us, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose from the dead, and He lives today to change our hearts. All we have to do is declare that. And James says we need to do that without partiality. Partiality leads you down a path to where you don't care for other people. How can you be a freedom fighter if you don't care for the very people who need the freedom? Have we become so arrogant in our freedom that we don't want anyone else to have our freedom? It's a difficult question, if we're honest. There is no way to be a freedom fighter if you do not see the value of the one who needs to be set free. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, established once and for all the value of human life by dying on the cross. By dying on the cross, a perfect sacrifice for you, for me, and for all of humanity. We need to remember those who have fallen as they fight for our freedom. We need to rejoice that we live in a country where we have the freedom to take the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere, to any people. And we need to remember that we are a part of what He is doing to set people free for all of eternity. Who do you have a problem with? Maybe you should go to them and share the gospel with them and love them. Who is it that keeps coming across your path during the week? Do they know Jesus Christ? Are they living in fellowship with other believers? Who is it that needs to hear from you that you know who died to set you free? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would forgive us for those times when we have been partial, when we have looked at others improperly. I also ask, Father, that you'd forgive us for those times when you have placed us in someone else's life and we have not shared who you are. I ask, Father God, that by your Spirit you would stir us and that you would change us. And that as you change us and as we put aside our partiality we would see the freedom increase in you. I thank you that we can come together this morning without fear because of the freedom fighters who have fought for us. I also thank you, Father God, that you've called us to be disciples, to share in the work of setting others free. Use us. We make ourselves available to you. In Jesus' name, amen.